Boy, that was something, wasn't it? There are a few things that I look more forward to than our preschool kids sharing the songs that they've been preparing. You know, every time I watch them up here, it reminds me of the old Peanuts cartoons, whenever all the kids, the Peanuts, were together and they were dancing and everyone had their own little dance move. I think Charles Schulz probably watched a preschool thing in church before and saw all the little different personalities at work there. It's such a blessing and joy to watch. Thank you, preschool parents, for sharing your kids with us this morning. I would like to extend another special welcome to all of our guests here. We love having you with us, and we look very much forward to sharing a time of fellowship and soup here in just a little bit. But for the next few moments here together, I'd like to spend some time together in the Word of God. For the past several weeks, we've been working our way through the message of the book of Hosea. And so this morning, if you have a Bible, you're invited to turn to chapter 6. Just so you know, in the back, there are guest Bibles on those little tables at each door there. You're welcome, even now, if you would like, to go and get one of those. And that you could even keep it as your own. That's our gift to you. But if you happen to have one of those Bibles in hand, we're going to be on page 724. And we're going to be reading there the first half of the chapter in just a moment. But Hosea, the book as a whole, was written about 700 or so years before the time of Christ. And it was a message from God through his prophet to the people of Israel who had so completely turned from the Lord that drastic measures were necessary to try to bring them back. This was a people who had gotten comfortable. They'd become wealthy. But with their comfort and with their wealth, they had just become absolutely morally depraved and had turned completely from the Lord. And so, to illustrate just how spiritually adulterous the people had become, as well as just how much God still loved them, well, Yahweh called his prophet, we're told in chapter 1, verse 2, something shocking. He says, to teach Israel about how they've turned from me, as well as how much I still love them. Hosea, go and marry a prostitute so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution. Yahweh's message to his people about their spiritual condition, as well as his determination to love them through it, was not just going to be proclaimed through the prophet's words. They would be proclaimed and lived out and enfleshed and acted out in real life through the prophet's life. Now, admittedly, this is an uncomfortable thing to read. It's an uncomfortable thing, I promise you, for me to preach. This book is challenging, and I'm sure for those who have been with us the last few weeks, it's been at some level uncomfortable to hear. It's hard to wrap our minds around what God called Hosea to do, but it's important. This story is important for you and for me today because it teaches us just how deeply, not only that God loved Israel, but how deeply God loves all people. It's one of those messages that words alone were not enough to convey it. They had to be embodied and acted out in real life. And so we're going to pick the story up now in chapter 6. This section in our Bibles is labeled a call to repentance. And I'm going to read just the first six verses here. Come, let us, this is the word of the Lord through Hosea, and this is Hosea himself speaking. Come and let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, now he will heal us. He has injured us, now he will bandage our wounds. In just a short time, he will restore us so that we may live in his presence. Oh, that we might know the Lord. Let us press on to know him. He will respond to us as surely as the arrival of dawn or the coming of rains in early spring. O Israel and Judah, what should I do with you? Asks the Lord. For your love vanishes like the morning mist and disappears like dew in the sunlight. I sent my prophets to cut you to pieces, to slaughter you with my words, with judgments as inescapable as light. I want you to show love, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. Now, this passage this morning begins with what I would call a problem. It says that the Lord has torn us to pieces. The Lord has injured us. And on the surface, when you hear language like the Lord has torn us to pieces, the Lord has injured us, it doesn't sound like he's a very loving God at all, does it? But when we dig a little deeper, we come to see the purpose behind his tearing, the purpose behind his injuring. Verse 4 indicates to us that Israel's love and devotion to God was both fleeting and superficial. He says, your love vanishes like the morning mist. It's here one moment, it is gone the next. It disappears like dew in the sunlight. These were a very unfaithful people, a very shallow people. They were like an unfaithful bride who so quickly would give themselves away to other lovers. And in so doing, in giving themselves away to other gods by committing spiritual adultery against the one true God, Israel turns from him and goes their own way and cuts themselves off from the one who is the true source of life, the one who is the true source of blessing and meaning and purpose. When they turn from him, they bring self-destruction upon themselves. And this is not just Israel's problem. This is a snapshot of humanity's problem. The Bible tells us in passages like Isaiah 53:6 that all of us, not just one particular people in one particular time, but all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all strayed from God. We've all left God's path to follow our own path. This theme is picked up in the New Testament in Romans chapter 3 and 6 when Paul says everyone has sinned. Every single person, every one of you in here, no matter how good you think you have been, no matter how moral you think you are, no matter how much better you are compared to the person sitting to your left or to your right, and I'm sure none of you are sitting there thinking that this morning, that you're better than this person or that. But no matter if you did think that way, no matter how good you think you are or how moral of a person you are, the truth is every one of us here this morning has sinned. Every one of us here has fallen short of God's standard. Every one of us has sinned, and the result of sin is death. That is eternal separation from God. And so, as the title of the sermon indicates for us, desperate times call for desperate measures indeed. And so Yahweh sent his prophets. The purpose of his prophets was for them to proclaim a message to do whatever it takes to get through to the people. Whatever it takes to reach down deep into wherever the problem truly lies, to try to grab them, to shake them, to jostle them out of this waywardness, this determination to go their own way, to turn from God, and thereby bring self-destruction upon themselves. In the experience of those prophets, the experience of the word of the Lord breaking into the darkness of our sinfulness, well, that feels injurious, doesn't it? It hurts. It hurts when someone comes and tells us the real truth about the real condition of our lives. The hard truth cuts deep, right to the core of the heart, like a surgeon's knife cutting away diseased tissue. Back in 2011, my wife was diagnosed with a nodule on her thyroid. And because there was a concern that it could potentially be cancerous, she had a procedure where the doctor went in and removed half of her thyroid, and it involved, you know, cutting and an incision and an invasion into her body. And at the end of the procedure, to seal up the incision, they placed that surgical glue. And you know, I'm talking about the Dermabond stuff. There weren't stitches; it was just a strip of glue that you know held her skin back together as it healed. And my daughter Savannah, who was about 3.5 years old at the time, was really intrigued by this newfound spot on her mother's neck. And my daughter has always been very observant and very curious and wanting to get to the bottom of things. One day she was staring at Rebecca's neck and asking questions about what was going on there. And Becca was explaining that the glue was holding, you know, things together so it could heal, but that the glue would eventually come off. And naturally, my daughter, being observant and insightful, asked the question, well, when that happens, will your head fall off? Of course, we had to explain that no, the purpose of the incision, the result of the incision was not that the whole head would come off, but it was to remove something that was potentially deadly. Had no intervention been taken, it's quite possible that something could have led to her death. And so we do things like have procedures where people take knives and they cut into our body and they dig in and they tear and they remove, and it's It's bloody and it's painful and it's messy, but it's necessary. It's necessary to remove what can kill you from the inside out. Back in chapter 5, God says that he himself will be, quote, like a lion to Israel, tearing them apart in judgment. That's really strong language, isn't it? That's invasive language. That's drastic language. But Yahweh will be a lion to Israel, not because he's some sort of, you know, malevolent monster that just wants to be mean or hurtful. He's not just looking for someone he can tear apart. No, God will be what he has to be for his people who need the invasive procedure because of his love. Because he knows if he does not intervene, if he does not cut right to the core of the problem, then the only thing that will happen in the lives of his people is that they will bring death and destruction upon themselves. He has torn us to pieces, chapter 6. Why? So that now he can heal us. He has injured us. Why? So that he can bandage our wounds. The cutting of the prophet's words, the injury of Yahweh's judgments are only ever meant to rescue and to save and to heal, that his people might come to receive a deeper healing, a deeper bandaging that they truly need. Time and time again, the scriptures affirm this truth about God, that he desires all men, and that's the Bible's way of saying all people, to be saved. He desires no sinner to be lost. He finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But instead, John 3:16, he loves all the world. And that, by the way, includes all of us here this morning. That includes you and it includes me. This is his word, not just to one particular people, you know, 2,700 years ago in some change. This is his word for you and for me this morning, and it might hurt to come to church, and we love the cuteness of the moment, and we love the things that we're singing about, and there's a celebratory sort of feel on a Super Bowl Sunday, and we're probably, you know, we're thinking about what's going on this evening and all the different wonderful things we're going to cook for the big game and the funny commercials that we might get to see and maybe even a decent football game. And yet we have to take a moment to be real. And the truth hurts. It hurts to hear the Bible's diagnosis of the human condition. And it hurts because it's not just the condition of someone else out there. It is the condition of me and of you. We are Hosea's unfaithful bride, Gomer. We are spiritually adulterous Israel. But if that is true, then the message here in chapter 6 is also a message for us, that we have a choice when confronted with this, the reality of the condition of our lives. We can either harden our hearts to the truth and turn away from the Lord to our own destruction, or we can heed the prophet's call in verse 1 to turn to the Lord. They had the opportunity to make a choice. You and I this morning have the same opportunity to make a choice. And if that is true, then the next question that has to come up that we have to address is this: on what basis do we return to him? On what basis can we turn to the Lord? Well, I can tell you this, it can never be on the basis of your own works, your own effort, your own merit. Hosea's adulterous wife Gomer did nothing to earn or to deserve Hosea's persevering love. In fact, as we mentioned last week, for those of you who were here, you will recall, he had every right to leave her in her adultery. Chapters 1 through 3 are all about talking about the ways that she has been unfaithful to him, ways that she has gone and given herself to other, not just another lover, to other lovers. She has borne other people's children while married to Hosea. She had completely abandoned him. He was the abused, he was the victimized, he was the one who was betrayed, and he had every right to leave her to her betrayal. And she makes, in our text, At no point in Hosea does she show any indication of initiating a movement back towards him or making any effort of her own to bring any type of healing or reconciliation to the marriage. And yet, amidst her ongoing adultery, God commands Hosea in chapter 3, to go and love her again. Now, this is a little bit of an aside, but I hope that might be a challenge to some of us here this morning in our own struggling relationships. That we would see in God the pattern, the example of how to persevere through severe hardship and heartbreak and hurt and betrayal. It is love that covers a multitude of sins. And Yahweh has shown us the way. When he tells the betrayed, go and love her again, this is going to be a living picture of my own love for people. Go, Hosea, love her again. Whatever hope of restoring the marriage came through Hosea's efforts to go and to redeem his sinful, adulterous bride, that is, to pay for her sins, to go and cover her debts, to atone for her unfaithfulness. And in the same way, no one person can come back to God on the basis of their own works. It's only on his work to redeem. It can never be based on what we do. By the way, that's the basis of every other world religion. Every other world religion. Do you want to ascend to the divine? Well, you work your way there. You put in the effort. You do X, Y, and Z, and somehow you will make your way there. You will ascend on your own strength, your own efforts. But that's not what the Bible says at all. No, instead the Bible says that the condition, the problem of sin, not just of individual sins, those things we do that are wrong, but the very principle, the very core of our condition, the problem of sin, this universal problem of our very nature as fallen human beings, the problem of the condition of sin is that it has so impacted every part of who we are that, as Isaiah says in chapter 64, even our righteous deeds are nothing but filthy rags. Not that God despises righteous deeds. In fact, the end of our passage here, God is saying what he really wants from Israel. He wants them to not just go through the motions of sacrifices as if their works are what he wants. No, he wants the righteous deeds to be expressions of our love and our obedience and our faithfulness to God. But Isaiah says, left on our own, the very best we can do is not good enough. Because everything we do on our own is tainted by self-interest. It's tainted by self-centeredness. It has me at the center of it all. And so we can never work our way back to God on our own. The God who is perfectly holy, absolutely pure, completely other than us. We can't make our way back to him with our very best, because our very best can never be good enough. We need someone else to be good enough for us. We need someone else's perfect obedience, someone else's perfect efforts to take our place, to be done on our behalf. And this is the whole message of the Bible. This is what Hosea, 700 years before Jesus came into the world, this is what Hosea anticipates. That out of his loving kindness, God sent his one and only Son into the world to rescue and to save and to redeem those who could not rescue and save and redeem themselves. Where back in Hosea chapter 3, where Hosea bought Gomer back with, we're told, 15 pieces of silver and 5 bushels of barley and a measure of wine, Jesus Christ has redeemed all of humanity with the cost of his own blood. Yes, Isaiah, all of us like sheep have strayed away, but then the very next thing Isaiah says is, but the Lord laid on him the sins of us all, which means his sacrifice, which was done on our behalf, The work of Christ on the cross was not for himself. He was the victim. He was the one who did not deserve this injustice. That's my cross. That's your cross. And so he ascends to a cross on my behalf. He goes to a cross in my place. And we're told that his sacrifice there was perfect and sufficient for every sin we could ever commit. And so the invitation to sinners like you and me is always and only ever to return to God on the basis of what he has done, with only one condition. That's not to say that his love is conditional. No, God's love is unconditional. He will always love. But it is to say, if we are going to receive his free invitation, his free offer of forgiveness and healing and restoration, of him bandaging up our wounds and making all things right, if we are to receive the benefits of what Christ has done on the cross, there is a condition, and it is the sole condition of faith. It is a faith that can be found in verse 3 of our passage here that says God will respond to us. To the one who repents of his sins and her sins, who turns from a life of sin and turns to God in faith. It is a promise that is found there in that verse that he will respond to us in grace and in mercy and in forgiveness and with healing. How? How will he respond to us? What does it say there in verse 3? As surely as the arrival of the dawn, or the coming of the rains in early spring. It is faith that not only agrees with the Bible's diagnosis of our condition, but it is a faith that also trusts in its remedy through the blood of Jesus Christ. The only thing as certain as coming judgment for sin, the only thing as sure as the arrival of the dawn or the coming of rains in early spring, is the grace and forgiveness and mercy today for those who turn from sin and turn to Jesus in faith. He will heal. He will bandage. He will, verse 2, restore. You know, I read this morning from a translation called the New Living Translation, and I preach from that translation because it's very easy to read to a public setting. It's, you know, not all English translations are as amenable to that as others. This one in particular is really great for reading publicly out loud. It's easy to understand. It's not going to be as literal word for word. It's more of a dynamic equivalent of idea for idea. And so sometimes in the sacrifices you make to make it more readable in a public setting, you miss what is more literal. And that is going on here in verse 2. Verse 2 in our translation this morning softens the original language. You know, the original language there is something like an idiom. Are you familiar with idioms? There are these expressions that have, you know, meaning that is particular to a certain people at a certain time. So like if we went back 2,700 years and told the people that of Hosea's day, man, it's raining cats and dogs out there. How do you think they would hear that? They would be like, what? What are you talking about? Because that is an expression that you and I completely understand to mean it's pouring down rain outside. By the way, is there anything greater than taking a nap when it's raining cats and dogs? I mean, there's nothing better than a Sunday afternoon downpour around 3 o'clock. I mean, it's just, you know, the room gets really dark and you've got the sound. It's just like this. It's just like God's little gift to his people. Or how about this one? You might be thinking this one already this morning. I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. Now, fortunately, we don't have any horse soup out there this morning. No one's actually going to eat a horse. And technically, none of you actually could eat a whole horse. That's just an idiom. It's an expression. And so, verse 2 of our passage here in the original language is something like an idiom. And as a result, the NLT, the translation team, who produced this English translation, chose to render that verse idiomatically. And so we get this translation that says, in just a short time. In other words, the idiom is saying to the original hearers, those who turn to the Lord and receive the healing for the injury, the bandaging for the wounds, the Lord will do that in short order. It's a promise, right? It's part of this promise of how the Lord, he's not going to hold it over you for a while. He's not going to make you grovel your way back to him and pay for all of your sins before he then does the healing. No, this is just how gracious he is. This is how merciful he is. This is how ready he is to bring back to himself the ones he loves that have turned away from him. And so it's right to translate this, you know, in just a short time. But listen, I want you to hear the literal translation because I think there's more to this than just the idiom sense of what is being said. Some of you may have a Bible that has this translated more literally. Maybe you have an English Standard Version or a New American Standard Version or perhaps like a King James or a New King James or something like that. And so you already saw it when we read through it a few moments ago. But for those of you who don't, listen to this. This is the literal translation of verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. That, my friends, is resurrection language. Language that says Israel's problem, humanity's problem, my problem is more than just mere brokenness. You know, a lot of what is wrong with the world today has been labeled as just brokenness. And the problem with brokenness is that it's, and I'm not saying there isn't brokenness, of course there's brokenness, but saying it's just brokenness suggests that, you know, people, you know, really aren't that bad. They just have some flaws or some things with some hurts, some wounds that need healing. And don't get me wrong, people do have hurts and wounds and things that need healing, absolutely. But that is not the fundamental problem. Brokenness doesn't capture the fullness of what the diagnosis, the prognosis is of the human condition. Our problem is not mere brokenness. Our problem is that we, left to ourselves, are spiritually dead. We are dead. Ezekiel was told to prophesy not to a group of sick people in some sick colony. What was he told to prophesy to? A valley of dry bones. People who are dead. We don't need rejuvenation. We don't need reformation. We need resurrection. And I believe the 3 days of Hosea 6:2 anticipate and point ahead more than the NLT would let us understand. The third day after Jesus' death on the cross. Yes, it is true that by his stripes we are healed. There is forgiveness for our sins. He pays the price. He ransoms us from the wage of sin, which is death. Yes, he is our righteousness. Yes, he is our holiness. Yes, he is our redemption. But in addition to all that, you and I can have new life in Christ. Why? 1 Peter 1:3, because on the third day, God raised him from the dead. Those who are in Christ are raised with him. Which means he is the solution. He is the answer to the deepest problem of the human condition. And that's the gospel, which means the good news of Jesus Christ. That God has done everything necessary to pay for our sins. We who have been unfaithful, we who are the adulterers, who like sheep have all gone our own way. He has done everything necessary to pay for every lie that you ever told. Every prideful attitude you ever had in your mind and heart. Everything you've ever done to defraud somebody, to mislead somebody. For every time you've cheated or stolen or gossiped or slandered or bullied. Jesus has done everything necessary to pay for every lustful thought, for every moment of jealousy, every moment of greed, every perverse desire. Jesus has even paid everything that is necessary for every time we've had the opportunity to do what is right but chose not to. He paid the price for every wrong we have done and every right thing we haven't done. He has done everything necessary to reconcile us back to God and to give us new, abundant life that lasts forever. Oh, Hosea declares in verse 3, oh, that we might know the Lord. Oh, that we might be brought back to life, that we might live in his presence. And obviously he doesn't mean God isn't present all the time. Of course, God is, he's omnipresent. He's been there at every moment of your life where you have been in sin, where you have gone your own way. It wasn't that he wasn't there. Of course he was there. Hosea is not asking for God to do something different when he pleads for Israel to live in the presence of God. No, what Hosea is longing for is a people who have a new awareness of, a new attitude towards his presence. Where before the people lived as if God's presence was of no consequence to them. And there's a lot of us here this morning, perhaps, who've been living life just like that. You may have some sort of acknowledgement in your mind that there's a God out there. You may have some sort of, you know, surface level belief in a guy named Jesus, but really it doesn't have a direct impact on your life today. You may even be here this morning just out of, you know, routine. You may just be here this morning because someone drug you here. You may be here completely against your will, and you've lived all of your life up to this point dismissing the significance of God or the impact that he wants to have on your life today. And so Hosea is pleading for a people who would have a newfound awareness of his presence and a newfound attitude towards his presence. God wants to be the centerpiece of our lives. He wants the words of the scriptures to form the bedrock, the foundation of who we are and all that we do. He wants for our bodies to be the actual temples on earth where he himself dwells by his Holy Spirit. God wants to be both Alpha and Omega, beginning and end of all of our life and our purpose and our identity. God's desire is not just to know us. He does know us. We just sang about that a moment ago. God's desire is that he would be known by us. Amen. Thank you, Marisa. Amen. By the way, for guests, I didn't ask her to stand and say this. I have seen some church contexts, sadly, where it seemed like there was a script to try to induce a reaction, and there's nothing like that here. Marisa shared that freely from her own heart, and there's freedom in this space for the Holy Spirit to move and upon his people to speak, because he has a word for you and for me. God wants to be the centerpiece of our lives. His desire is to be known, the type of knowledge that comes through intimate relationship. He doesn't want you to just go through some motions and say a few right things to follow a script and somehow make him happy because you were a good person and did X, Y, and Z churchy things. He doesn't want your sacrifice, if that's what all the sacrifice is. He wants to know you and to be known by you. Like a husband and a wife who come together and make vows and commitments and who give themselves completely and totally and exclusively and exhaustively over one to the other. This is eternal life, Jesus says. This is eternal life. In one of his final prayers to the Father before he died and rose again, this is eternal life, that people may know you, God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. God wants to be known by you. He wants to give life to you that lasts forever. He wants to forgive every sin. He wants to heal everything that is broken. He wants to reconcile sinners back to himself. And so, That's the invitation this morning. Verse 3, to press on to know him. To turn to him in faith. To trust not just that what the Bible says about our condition is true, but that the Bible's prescripted remedy is true. That the blood of Jesus is sufficient. And God wants to welcome you back in short order. His forgiveness is not like our forgiveness. He stands ready, no matter how far you've strayed from him, no matter how opposed to him you have been, no matter what you have done up to this point, he is just as ready to receive you as the day you were born and you hadn't committed a sin yet in your entire life. He wants to welcome you back today. And today is the day of salvation for those who turn to him in faith. Desperate times call for desperate measures. Our sinfulness necessitated the cross. And now as we respond, I invite you to respond in faith. Many of you have heard the gospel presented 1,000 times in your life. You gave your heart to Jesus a long time ago, and you heard nothing new this morning. But you are reminded of the heart of what we believe and what God has done and who we are in Christ. And so you get to recommit yourself afresh to him today. But there's some of you, maybe you've never heard the gospel clearly presented to you, or maybe it never made sense before, or maybe it did make sense, but you've always said no. Well, you have another fresh chance today to say yes to a God who loves you, who loves you so much that he sent his one and only son to die in your place and on your behalf. And all that he asks in return is that you would say yes to him, that you would respond in faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation alone. Let us pray. In these moments of prayer, you are welcome to come forward. Maybe during our closing song, if you would like. I know it's asking a lot. You don't have to, but you're welcome to. And there are people who can pray with you up here, or you can pray alone. It's whatever you feel led to do. There's also a prayer room in our building here. It's out the door to your right, the double doors. If you go out there and make a left in the hallway, there's a little prayer room back there. And there are people who are literally standing there right now who will pray with you if you would like to pray confidentially or in private. But all I ask is that you respond as you feel the Lord calling you in your heart to respond. If this is a moment where you want to confess your sins to God, I'm going to give you a moment to do just that. From your own heart, acknowledge to God that you have sinned, that you have turned your own way, that you have fallen short, and that you cannot save yourself. Say, Jesus, I confess I am a sinner, and I need you to save me from my sins. Declare your desire to turn to a new life in him, that you don't want to go through the motions anymore, you don't want to go your own way anymore, you want to follow him and be a disciple. Say, Lord Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to learn what you have to teach. I want to follow your example. I want you to not just be my Savior that rescues me, but my Lord who directs my life. I invite you this morning, if you have declared your intent to turn from your sins and put your trust in Christ, I invite you now to receive the assurance of the scriptures from Romans 10:9 that says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God, I pray that by your mighty power at work this morning, that you would bring salvation to someone's heart right now. That you would take this one who is lost and dead in sins and trespasses, who is a slave to the world and to the flesh and to the devil, who realizes that on their own, there's nothing but self-destruction lying ahead of them. I pray that these ones who have been awakened to that this morning and who have turned to you in faith, that you would, by a miracle of new birth, give them new life in the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit into the glory of God the Father. That today would be the day of salvation for all who turn to you in trusting obedience to your word. Not so that any one person or any group or any church can receive attention or praise or accolades or glory, but so that you alone be glorified for who you are and all that you have done. Lord, we thank you for the gracious offer of salvation and healing through Jesus' blood that was shed for me. He died for me. And it's a bit of a cliche, we've heard it 1,000 times before, but it's no less true that if I was the only person that ever lived, Jesus still would have gone to the cross to save me from my sins. And you stand ready to welcome us back to yourself. Lord, would you do just that right now? May we sense the comfort of your embrace, the freedom of chains being broken and burdens being lifted, and the peace that comes from the removal of guilt and shame, for the excitement and anticipation of newfound purpose in life, of newfound identity, that we're no longer defined by our past, but we're defined by our present and future in you. Thank you, Jesus, that you don't just offer life, but you yourself are our life. Be our life today. To the glory and honor and praise of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.